Howdy, folks. Today, we're covering James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If this is the first podcast you've picked up of mine, at least go back and start with James 1:1. You can do that from wherever you're listening to this podcast, whatever app you're using or service you're using, or you can go to my website, wordsoftruth.net, click on the audio files, go back and start at James chapter 1 and verse 1 and listen in order. That's important. Last week, we covered James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, we covered things in that lesson that I'm not going to necessarily bring back up in this one, but here's the overall point. When you combine verses 14 and 15 with verse 13, you've got, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Look, the words mean what they are accurately translated as. It's not difficult wording, but let me tell you, the concept of James 1, 14 and 15 is for some reason, unbeknownst to me, beyond most people's grasp. And you could say this in religious discussion or any other realm of discussion. Hey, let me give you an example. Guy's driving down the road, or a woman's driving down the road, whatever you want. Woo! They get them sirens kicking up, right? Let's do sirens. Woo! 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 Let's do some sirens, right? Go ahead. You do it. Your turn. Do you sound as goofy as I sound? Go ahead. Do it again. All right. Back to our point. They get the sirens. They get the lights. They pull over. Cop says, I need your driver's license, registration, whatever else. Person says, what did I do, officer? And the officer gets this look on his face as if to say, why are you playing dumb? And the officer says, do you know what the speed limit is? And the person says something like, no, sir, or no, ma'am. And then the officer says, the speed limit in this area is 35 miles per hour. And I clocked you doing 65 miles per hour. And then the person says, really? And they're angry at the cop as though the cop is the reason they're getting the ticket. The reason they're getting the ticket is because they were speeding. But you know what a lot of people won't do? They won't just own the fact that they did something wrong. They're going to blame the cop. Why'd you pull me over? They're going to complain about it later. Can you believe this cop? Like, he ain't got nothing better to do. Isn't there a donut shop down the street? Look, my point is, whatever realm you're talking about, people like to play the blame game for things that they do that are wrong. We see it in the Garden of Eden, don't we? Oh, the blame game. I mean, come on. I didn't do anything wrong. It's her fault, and ultimately, it's your fault. You know, you remember the Garden of Eden, right? What happened? God gave the instruction in Genesis chapter 2 unto Adam not to eat of the tree. But guess what? In chapter 3, we're going to come back to this and we'll talk about it a little bit later. But chapter 3, Eve and then Adam erred, right? And when the Lord called and wanted an answer, you remember what happened? In Genesis 3:12, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Right? And then what does Eve say? The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Verse 13. So Adam's like, hey, Lord, it's Eve's fault, and ultimately it's your fault because you gave her to me. This is what we're going to talk about today, is this problem where people don't want to own you did something wrong because you wanted to do something wrong. That's the basic premise of our study. Don't blame people. What happens in the progress of sin? In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within," hey, look, it's not implanted in you, by the way. This is you. "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Hey, listen to me. Thefts is thieving covetousness. Just kidding. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Now look, out of the heart. In a little bit, we're going to be talking about changing the heart. Your heart belongs to you. You allow to be there what is there. Talking about the Bible heart. The heart of a man where our thoughts, where our desires come from. When a man, as Jesus pointed out there in Mark 7, 20 through 23, has evil thoughts or adultery or fornication or murder, etc., it started within. You cannot blame your mother and your father. You cannot blame peer pressure. Ultimately, it's your fault. It's nobody else's fault. Oh, but Brian, the Bible says that influence. Yeah, I understand what the Bible says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, which starts off with, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Sure. Outside influences affect you. But guess what? Before you pull the trigger on sin, you have the choice. Nobody's making you do anything. And like I brought up last week, and I don't remember the exact way that I worded it, but let me just word it this way. The world right now is losing their minds on the subject matter of homosexuality. In the beginning, God made male and female, and that's the truth. And a man is to marry a woman, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. But the world is saying, hey, no, this is good, this is popular, this is the way it should be. I don't personally care what the world thinks about homosexuality. I will never find myself attracted to a man. The very idea absolutely disgusts me. So it doesn't matter how many TV shows you throw gay into. It doesn't matter how many rainbows you paint around town. It doesn't matter how many sports stars or whatever else comes out and says that they're butt pirates. I don't care. I'm not going to be interested in another man that way. No way, no matter what the world says. Why? Because I don't have that desire. And that's what the lust we're talking about today is about, desire. And I'm sure there's something out there that the world thinks is great, that's sinful, that no way, shape, or form would ever be appealing to you. Think about that. Why isn't that the case? It's because the world can't influence you to commit a sin that within you isn't already appealing. In Romans 1:24, and you know, it's a great context. If you're not in the class I teach on the book of Romans on Thursday nights, you should go back and listen to some of those class discussions on the book of Romans and jump in and join us. It's a Zoom class. You don't have to talk. You won't be put on the spot. But in Romans 1, the context is about the wrath of God revealed against unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 and following. Within that context, it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness," notice this, "through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Where did it start? It was the lust of their own hearts. When Paul was talking to the evangelist Timothy, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 about doing the work of an evangelist, about preaching the word, being instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. He says in verse 3, as it pertains to our study, he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but notice this, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And guess what? From that, they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and turn unto fables. What's going to cause them to go and pursue a piling up of false teachers? Their own lust. This is why so many people watch the idiots that are on the internet with these videos where they're teaching ridiculous doctrines. This is why people go to churches that are Calvinistic in nature, because if you're a Calvinist, not only are you a glorified sinner, but God broke you so bad that you can't even do good unless He makes you do it. So people look at those churches and they say, wow, I want to be part of that. That's awesome. And Calvinism isn't just in Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches. It's throughout all sorts of different groups of people that calls themselves whatever church. The influence that sin is okay is in 99% of churches in America, and that might be a huge understatement. So people go and find the church that makes them feel like it's okay being a sinner, and then they proceed as though it's not a problem. That's what Paul was warning Timothy about. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. But where did it start? Their own lust. They have desires, and they're going to go hear teachers that support what it is they desire. It's nobody else's fault. When we have sinful desires, it's our fault. In Titus 3, Paul writes in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, notice this, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is what we're talking about in James 1:14. Man is tempted to do evil when he has desires that put him in that direction. You are accountable for what you want and what you choose to do, even in the judgment. In John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You want something, and you're going to pursue it. That is where sin begins. It begins with your desire. Begins with your wants. Hey, and so do good things. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit later. But I want you to think about what it means to be enticed. To be enticed is to be allured, to be beguiled. And since I was talking about false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about false teachers and people that are drawn to them. People that 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and a heart they have exercised with covetous practice and cursed children. There, this word is translated beguiling. Delahadzo, or something along that is the Greek word. You can look it up. Strong's number 1185. Use your concordance. Cheat. I do. It's translated in that same context as allure in 2 Peter 2:18. When they speak great swelling words of any, they allure what? Through the lust of the flesh. So how's this work? Man has an unlawful desire that false teachers are able to entice, allure, or beguile through. It didn't start with the false teacher. Let me come back to the homosexual illustration. If I'm sitting in the assembly on the first day of the week, and a man gets up and says, hey, if you want to have a boyfriend, men out there, you can have a boyfriend. God's okay with that. I'm not. He's not going to entice me, allure me, beguile me, because I don't have that desire within me. See what I'm saying? See what James is saying in James 1:14? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You can't be enticed if there's not a desire. Now, as it pertains to the people that James is writing to, we're going to see in this letter that they got a lot of problems. I mean, even in their prayer life, James 4:3 says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Even their prayers to God were based on the kind of lust, desire that God doesn't want to see. The kind of lust that choke the word of God. In Mark 4, in the parable of the sower, verses 18 and 19, one of the seeds are sown in the type of heart that hears it, says, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and notice this, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and becometh unfruitful. So you hear the word of God, but that lust, that desire that's in your heart, overtakes the word of God so that it can't produce in you. That's why you got to kill that lust first. Let's talk about repentance here. Repentance is certainly a change of action, but it's also, repentance is a process, right? The change of action, Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, for example, to the children of Israel, therefore saying the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And in the New Testament, we see likewise when Paul is talking about his conversion and the work that he did in Acts chapter 26. He says in Acts 26, verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. So repentance is a change of action. I'm not messing with that at all, but the process also includes changing what's in the heart as well as how a person thinks. Ezekiel 18 answers the false doctrine that you're a sinner because of somebody else. The son doesn't bear the iniquity of the father, and the father of the son, Ezekiel 18, 20. Later in that context, in verse 31 and 32, the Lord instructs the children of Israel, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed. That's the action, right? Change the action. Notice the internal. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. You need to change your heart. Hey, we're going to talk about this later in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So we'll be talking about this later in the book of James. Consistent, both Old and New Testament. But change your actions as well as your heart. Why? Because that's where your desires come from. I desire to do what's pleasing to my flesh. I'm going to be contrary to God. I change my heart and I desire to do what is pleasing to my Father, what is rewarding from my Savior, what is good in the sight of God and men. I'm thinking differently. And what entices me changed. Because now I'm a God-pleasing person. In Isaiah chapter 55, calling upon Israel to change before it's too late, Isaiah 55:6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call you upon him while he's near. Notice what verse 7 says. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The wicked needs to forsake his way. Yes, the actions. But also, change the way you think. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Why are they able to go against God? Because their desires are against God's will. What are you going to have to do? You have to change the way you think. In Luke 11, when our Lord is addressing hypocrisy contextually, he said in verse 39, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. So you can clean up your actions, but that's not going to change you unless you change what's inside. It's like the old, you know, sweep the floor and hide the dirt under a rug. That doesn't make a clean floor. That just moved the dirt where it can't be seen by men. You got to change outwardly, yes, but first, inwardly. In Romans 13, 14, the Christians in Rome were told, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't allow the opportunity for carnal desires to occur by not providing such room to grow. In Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things there, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also appear with him in glory. If my affection are on things above and not on the earth, guess what? My mindset's changing how I look at things. I'm thinking towards eternity. Well, the pleasures of sin are but for a season, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. I understand they're temporary. They're not appealing to me because my affections are set on things above. I've set my mind, my mental disposition, my care, how I think on heavenly things. And you know what? There's some things in this world that help us with that. The more invested you are, if you go back and you listen to the series on 1 Peter, we covered this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Notice this. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. If you suffered for the Lord, you're not going to be so driven by your own desires that you can be enticed in the flesh. Now let's add into that the process of verse 15. So we're dealing with, let's take away the inward parts that bring about the lust that can be enticed. Well, what happens at the point when lust is conceived? When it bringeth forth sin? That lust. I'm going to draw your minds back to the garden again. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, the woman, that's Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, notice, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Think about lust, the desire, the craving, the longing for. Here it is being conceived. She saw it and she took action. In Job 15, 34 and 35 says, "The congregation of the hypocrite shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit." Conception. Lust is there, but now there's conception. Psalm 7, 14 through 16, talking about contextually the wicked, says, "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity." It's like terms that are used in childbirth. "And hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood." So there's conception and then bringing forth. And then it says in verse 15, "He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch where he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." And Micah chapter 2, 1 through 3, similarly we see, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither go ye haughtily, for this time is evil." It's the same idea, what we see in Genesis 3 and Job 15 and Psalm 7 and Micah 2, the same idea of a baby being conceived. You know, when it says in Luke 1, 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus," talking to Mary. The child is conceived, and then after conception comes forth birth. The baby to be born starts at conception, right? Lust is the seed in essence. Then there's conception, and where action begins to take place. Like, you know what? I'll give you an example here in a little bit, but I'll hold on to that for now. I just want you to think about some other scriptures before we get to it. In 2 Peter verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." Notice this. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." How does corruption exist? Through lust. Now, before I get to illustrating this a little bit, I want to make a few points. Is lust always something sinful? Well, we hear that word and people think, yep, that's sinful. Lust is just desire. Not all desires are sinful. If you define the word, you look it up. I'm gonna give you a few verses here that use the same Greek word, Strong's 1939. Just cheat and pull out your Bible app and you'll see it. Where Jesus talking in Luke 22, 15, he said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus lusted to eat with his disciples. Same word, same Greek word. It's just translated different in English. Paul in Philippians 1:23 said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire," same word as lust, here in James 1:15, "a desire to depart with you to be with Christ, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." He was ready to go on. He wanted to leave this world. He lusted to do so. Is he not sinful? In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy says, But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." So here you got great lust. For what? To see brethren. Nothing sinful there. So let's not always think of lust in a bad way. But clearly, what we're talking about in James chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15 is carnal lust, sinful lust, forbidden lust. So if you were to use the dictionary definitions, that's the term we're talking about. I also know that people typically, when they think of the word lust, think about sexual things. But as I just proved, that's not always the case. Even when it comes to forbidden lust, in Psalm 78:18, they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. This is talking about the children of Israel in times past. Well, they want food. They lusted after food. So we're talking about fleshly lust. The 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which were against the soul. The things that the world gives us. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So our Bible definition we're talking about are carnal, fleshly, sinful lust. Just understand the word can be more broadly understood. I also want us to think about how lust pertains to people in different ways. You know, if you take a 22-year-old young man, or 15-year-old, 16-year-old, 17-year-old young man, they've got all kinds of burning desires within them. And those burning desires within them aren't wrong. They're natural. They have hormones that are working in their bodies. You know, if you're a parent out there, don't be talking to your teenagers who have desires as though they've been contaminated by the world. Those desires are natural. They're a chemical response in the human body, and they hit young people at different times. But those same types of things aren't happening in a lot of 60-year-old males and females. I said a lot of. I didn't say everybody. LaRosa, if you're out there listening, one time I was making a point in Bible class. One of my brethren down here just had to break my heart. And he was telling me about all the adultery that happens, all the acts of fornication. Let me rephrase. Fornication is broader. That's the safer word. That happens in retirement homes and different facilities of older people. And he went on to prove it. And I was a little bit disgusted. So it's not that, you know, I'm not 70, 80 years old yet, but, you know, apparently those desires are still there when you're 70 or 80 years old. Let me come back to my point. They're just not the same. And this isn't the opinion of Brian. It's scriptural. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul told Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There are things that young people may desire from within more than other who are older. Maybe wisdom teaches us. Maybe our bodies change. Maybe things just don't grow appealing to you in the same way when you're 60 years old as they did when you were 18 years old, for a host of different types of reasons. I can speak personally. When I graduated high school and was working full time and bought my first car, I wanted to put a bumping system up in that car, you know, car stereo and a big subwoofer and everything else, amplifier that I needed to be able to just go ahead and shake that car so much that I got my bumper to be loose, and it was ridiculous. It doesn't appeal to me at all anymore, and hasn't for a great number of years. That was, for me, a youthful lust, a youthful desire. It had nothing to do with anything sexual. It's just something that you grow out of. When you're young, that was cool. Now I'm like, you know what? If you're going to turn the stereo on, keep it down. I don't even like loud sounds at all. And maybe you're different. That's fine. But for me, that was a youthful lust, a youthful desire. And let me come back to something else, especially for parents out there. when your young people have sexual desires, understand that there's a lawful means whereby they may satisfy those lawful desires. That's the marriage bed, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The reason that exists is because it's not a forbidden desire. It's just a desire that has to be satisfied in a lawful way. Let me illustrate. You get hungry. You can't just go to the grocery store, and though I see people doing this, it's wrong, and just open a bag of chips and start grabbing and eating and then go ahead and put it back on the shelf. That's theft. It's not sinful to be hungry. How you deal with that hunger is what matters. And this is where we are in our study. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringing forth sin. So there's a desire. I want to illustrate this by drawing your attention to something that a lot of people are aware of. In the Bible, David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it came to pass after a year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. I'm going to stop. James 1:15. There's lust here. What David should do is stop it from the point of conception. David had multiple wives. Going back into 2 Samuel chapter 2, where he had two wives, and then chapter 5 and verse 13, David took more concubines and wives, and so forth and so on. Okay? He had a plurality of wives. He was a polygamist. He had a plurality of women. Okay? What David should have done is go back in and satisfy the desire that just happened within with one of his wives. Instead of that, David sent and inquired after the woman, now lust conceived. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? And notice this, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Now, lust has conceived, and it's brought forth sin. He could have stopped it. He could have stopped it before conception. He could have stopped it when he inquired and she came. He could have said, hey, I'm wrong. You're a married woman. I'm not going to do this. Go back home. Nope. If you continue to read the account, she gets pregnant. David commits the sin of adultery, which Exodus 20 verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, the law he lived under forbade. He ends up conspiring to see that Uriah the Hittite is dead. And then the child that is conceived and ultimately born dies as a judgment against David and Bathsheba. If you keep reading 2 Samuel 11 and as well as chapter 12. And then of course, there's a lot going on in that context. But the point that I want you to see is the conception. I have a desire. Now I'm going to seek to fulfill that desire. That's conception. And now I'm going to take this action where he had intercourse with her, And that's the sin, adultery. For simplicity's sake, sin is transgression of law. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin, transgression also law, for sin is transgression of law. When David sinned is when he committed adultery. He could have stopped sin had he sent her away before they had intercourse. Up into the last second. Does he have problems there? Yes, but sin is transgression of God's law. Now, I'm going to talk when we get down later to another aspect of this that is a little bit different. We're going to talk about, because this can work differently, you know, not all situations and circumstances are the same. It's one thing to walk out on your roof and see something that entices you because you have a desire. David obviously has sexual desires. Those sexual desires are enticed because he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Okay? It's a whole entire different thing if he went out there to look at her. Now, that's a sin in itself, because the action there, the sin there, is going to look after her, to lust on her, and then conceiving in your mind like, hey, I want to go after this desire. Think about things we talked about. Are you abstaining from fleshly lust? No. Are you entering into temptation? Yes. Matthew 26:41, Jesus told the disciples, enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, you're transgressing different laws. Adultery doesn't even have to occur here, because you're putting yourself in harm's way, temptation's way. You're the one that's enticing your desires. The conception and the act of sin there are different. I brought up David because what he saw wasn't something he chose. He wasn't going out there, so far as the record indicates, to lust after Bathsheba. Sin is transgression of law. Sin is unrighteousness. 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. So, and there's a sin not unto death is the rest of the point. David could have stopped from committing adultery. Now, are there other things involved? Maybe I oversimplify sometimes a little bit, but I'm trying to keep this simple. He could have turned her away. The text doesn't give us any further details for me to give any further critique of what David did or could not do. But think about that in us. You may have a desire within you. Again, physical things like hunger, that's carnal. It's also an authorized carnal desire. But how I fulfill that desire is where sin can come in. That's simple, right? Can you understand that? Getting hungry isn't sinful. Acting in a way which is forbidden by God is. Keep it simple. Now, what about the next step in that? Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Well, there's a physical aspect, where in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, all have sinned in the book of Romans is contextual. Back to chapter 3, and you go back there, I think verse 9. The context, let me turn real quick. I think it's Romans 3 and verse 9. I just want to make sure I'm going to give you the right verse. Yes. Who then are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have proved both Jew and Gentile that all are under sin. So that's continuing that contextual point, so that the Jews in Rome and the Gentiles in Rome didn't think of themselves better than the other. The point continues to be that. But Romans 5:12, death is, physical death is the punishment upon all from the beginning. Then there's also spiritual death. The kind you read about in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And same chapter, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Or in the parable of the prodigal son, where the younger son in Luke 15 wanted all of his goods, and he went into a country and lived in a manner in which he spent all that he had. He came to himself. He confessed that he sinned against heaven and against his father, and his father receives him. So in Luke 15:24, the father says, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. And then later, when he's explaining to his elder son, again, and Jesus is giving this parable, so Jesus is teaching through it, he says in verse 32, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So you've got the physical aspect of death, but also the spiritual. Once a person sins, they become spiritually dead. And then we could get into all kinds of different things from there, though it's not the point of this lesson. One of the ways that you get over that spiritual death, one thing, and this is not the entire answer. If you're sitting out there wondering, "Hey, I'm spiritually dead. How can I get out of this?" Contact me. Let's study the Bible and let's get the conclusion. But one of the things you do is to be immersed in water. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7, then you'd be freed. You'd be justified. You'd raise out of that water to walk in newness of life. So there's that. Now I want to get to this point because of the example I gave with David. I don't want you to think that you're not sinning if you go out there and set your mind and your heart and your eyes on things that will draw you away. I want to remind you, in the context that I read from, 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 4, a man walked out on the roof and saw something. He didn't go out to see something. He saw something. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, Jesus goes further. He says, verse 20, "I say unto you that," notice this, "whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And then he goes on, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it for thee. For it is profitable if one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast in hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off." And he goes on to say, "Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." I want to deal with this just for a moment before the end of our lesson, because these verses have caused a lot of people heartache. Matthew 5, 27 through 30 does not change James 1, 13 through 15. It is a situation where, you know, Jesus is addressing what was said. And then he said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman." When you look at that, it's not, David didn't go out with the intent to do this. Then to lust at that point is a little bit along the lines of what we're talking about. And it's also somewhat different. In some verses, it's translated coveted. "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel," Acts 20 and verse 33. So think of lust in this sense of not a mistaken thing. I saw something that enticed me. I'm hungry. And when I went to the grocery store, they all the baked goods, I'm thinking of Costco. I mean, man, last time I was at Costco, the bakery was smelling delicious. I ended up not buying anything. Thankfully that I didn't want, wouldn't have been sinful, but just as a loose illustration, it caused me to have a desire to eat. I chose not to act upon that desire to eat. Well, Matthew 5:28 is somebody who's looking on somebody with something already there. Looking on a woman to lust after her. looking on a woman with the intent to covet after her, to seek her. This is somebody who is out there setting their heart and their mind on doing something wrong. Like the man or the woman that goes out to the club on Friday or Saturday night and is checking out the opposite sex and drawing in their mind what they're going to do with that person of the opposite sex and then seeking to act on it. Jesus is not just addressing adultery. He's addressing those that are of the mindset to look on people with that desire already there. The desire for what? Not just sexual intercourse, but to commit adultery. That's the context. This person has an intent behind what they're looking upon. You need to be able to make that distinction and understand that distinction. You walk into a bank and you see a stack of $100 bills. Well, you might desire to take those $100 bills, and then you stop yourself and you say, hey, wait a minute. No, that's not my $100 bills. You haven't committed sin. On the other hand, you park outside the bank and you watch what time the whatever company comes, the Brinks truck or whatever it is, comes to take money from the bank and bring it back. And you start conjuring up a plan where you're going to take that money. Now you're looking on the bank to do something that is wrong. That's what Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. And why, if you've got that type of mindset, it would be better for you to remove the ability to see than to be lost. Because you're looking on something with intent. That's not what David did. Now, back to our lesson in conclusion. A man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You have a desire. That desire reaches a point where it's able to drive you. And then it's conceived. After that, you act on it. And that's when sin occurs. Sin is an action. Now, there may be other problems, like we talked about Matthew 5, 27 through 30, or like I talked about with Matthew 26, 41, where you're entering into temptation. Listen, Jesus says, don't do that. You sinned when you did that. You understand? But that's not what James is addressing. He's addressing the progression of sin. You have a desire, you get enticed, that thought is conceived, then you act on it. Now you've committed sin. It's just like that. And then you're spiritually dead. Time to come back. To be even clearer, what we're going to talk about next week is a very simple command. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So for those of you out there who have thought that a thought makes you a sinner, I saw $10,000 sitting on the bank thing, and for a moment I said, whoa, that'd be nice to have. You didn't commit a sin there. You go over and you grab it, you stuff it in your bag or whatever else, now you've committed a sin. Understand the progression of that. But then don't use that progression to excuse committing transgression in some other way. Don't say, well, hey, I read James 1, 14 and 15, and I'm good sitting outside the bank planning on robbing it unless I go and do it, because now you're entering into temptation. Now you are looking on something with a desire to do something wrong. You're planning it. Like we talked about in Micah 2, 1 through 3, you're devising iniquity. You're planning it. You're plotting it. You're figuring out a way to do it. I hope this has been a good study for you. It really isn't that difficult. It's just the world has made, the religious world has made these things confusing, because you got your false teachers out there that want you to think that, you know, if you're a 17-year-old having physical desires, that you're a sinner and you ought to blow your brain up. No, it's what you do with those thoughts. It's what you do with those desires. Those desires can be lawfully fulfilled, and until then, they need to be contained. Got it? Good. Hope it's been beneficial to you. If all goes according to plan, we'll pick up James 1:16 next week. And if all goes according to plan, this Sunday, I'm going to have a podcast come out where we talk about the Word of God is not for our entertainment. I hope that you'll tune back in and listen and tell others about the podcast and help me get God's Word out there. You know, a lot of lost and dying souls in this world. I'd love the opportunity to reach them. And if you're one of them, call me up or email me or something. Let me help you. Thank you so much for listening. Until next time, I'll say goodbye.